Last time we looked a little bit at the doctrine of the Trinity, and the reason is there's a lot of misunderstanding on it, and it sometimes isn't mentioned. I added a few notes, not much, to the stuff we went over last time, so you'd understand one of the reasons it's there. By the way, and I mentioned this before we started, that there are a number of theologians that believe that you can argue, once you know what the truth is in a way, but you can actually argue for some of these points in Scripture as well as outside of Scripture. Jonathan Edwards argues for the sovereignty of God without Scripture, and he gives a very convincing argument. There's even a paradox, I forget the name of the man who's behind the paradox, and that essentially relates to prophecy and certain other things, and can you even have it without a sovereign God? Very interesting paradox. It even appeared in Scientific American. They got more angry letters over printing that. Martin, is it Martin or Marvin? Gardner's mathematics column. Martin. They got more angry mail over that than any other item. I think he said ever, but I'd have to go dig up the article. But people didn't like it because he had argued that there had to be a God that was sovereign if you have a God who knows. That's essentially what the argument was. And it's a very strong argument. You do not need Scripture to prove that point. Now, the fact is that I know of at least one person that I've been associated with in the past who makes that argument against sovereignty. He says, because sovereignty comes logically, and so we can't use logic. And he almost argues that it's too logical. One person who argues that way against limited atonement, now that I've made that, at least one person here knows who I mean. But it's very interesting to listen to the way some of these people argue. The Scripture tells us that a lot of the things about God's eternal power and Godhead can be known apart from Scripture. With Scripture, they even become more clear. But they can indeed be known. To emphasize what some of the things we were saying, I put one of the illustrations of the Trinity that I think is the best one. Every illustration falls short, and I hope we emphasize that enough so you don't think you memorized an illustration and you know it all. It's very important. Pink won't give any illustrations because he says they're all blasphemous. Well, if you argued that an illustration had to hold on every point, there'd be no such thing as an illustration. Every parable Christ gave, almost everyone, I have to be a little cautious, fell apart at some point, you see. You remember the pearl of great price that was found in the field. If you look at that just right, it makes it sound like all he did was purchase the field and he gets the pearl of great price. And then people can argue that, well, he didn't pay enough for the pearl. The analogy would almost be blasphemous. Illustrations and parables are given to illustrate a point. You don't want to carry them beyond their original point. Nobody's claiming the price that Christ paid on the cross of Calvary wasn't the right price for the pearl, if that's the issue there. But someone could argue that from that parable. Well, at any rate, having said that, space is the treasure in the field. Excuse me, it's the treasure in the field. Thank you. Space is probably one of the better examples because you cannot conceive of space without the three dimensions, and you cannot conceive of any one of the dimensions without the other two. You really cannot conceive of space that has one dimension. Even that chalk line you put on the board in a math class couldn't be there if the chalk didn't have all three dimensions. You know, it's an idealization that really can't be there. So I put that one there. I think that's probably the best one that Nathan would have. Now let's look at some of the Scriptures. We were already looking at them. And then after we look at these, I want to get into certain aspects of the attributes of God that maybe aren't emphasized enough, and I'll mention why as we get there. Let's see, I'm not sure exactly all the places we got last time, but turn with me to Genesis 19:24. I don't think we got quite this far, but it's a good place to start. Genesis 19:24. This is one of those verses that I've yet to see a Jehovah's Witness give a response to. Because, of course, the Jehovah's Witness argues that whenever they see Jehovah in the Old Testament, it is, of course, Jehovah God. We would agree with them on that. But here's a verse that appears to be talking about two beings, or not beings, that's the wrong word, two persons with the name or the title Jehovah. Then the Lord, remember, Lord in small caps in any Bible is Jehovah. I hope everybody understands that. That's the translator's way of letting your mind know what the word is. And I don't think they realized quite why they did it, because they were following Jewish custom. And the Jewish custom was that your mind should know it's Jehovah, but your mouth shouldn't utter it. That's open and shut, exactly the way the Jews viewed it. Now, if you have certain translations, it'll say Jehovah. Otherwise, it'll have Lord in small caps. Doesn't it have Lord in small caps? His doesn't? In verse 24? Let me see it.
Small caps.
Oh, yeah. I'm sorry. I thought you meant small letters.
No, no. It's in small caps. And whenever you see the word Lord or the word God in the Old Testament in small caps, other than at the beginning of a sentence where they may be playing games with beginning sentences with all caps like they sometimes do, whenever you see that, that's the word Jehovah. So the translators are telling you a little bit more than their translation indicates. Okay? Now you'll find that a number of times. By the way, remind me if I say something like that and you don't understand, because I just assume that we've been down that road before and so everybody remembers, and that's a bad assumption. So then Jehovah, remember that's what the word is. Lord in small caps is Jehovah. Rained down burning sulfur on Sodom and Gomorrah from Jehovah out of the heavens. Now that reads its most natural way that there are two persons with the title Jehovah. No matter how much the Jehovah's Witnesses may hate that, that's exactly how it reads. So there are definitely two persons with the word Jehovah there. That's why the outline, I gave it to you this time, I didn't use the draft mode so you can read it that better, actually has caps there, and that's for a reason. Lord in caps means Jehovah. So that's very clear to me that that's two members of the Trinity. And by the way, it's a very, very important thing that Jehovah is a name that's reserved for God alone. In fact, we'll say more about that in the second outline you've been handed. But it's very important for us to understand that no other person ever has the right to use that name. Baal is sometimes translated Lord. There are other words that are sometimes translated Lord, but never in the small caps, never indicating that it's the Hebrew word that we've come to know as Jehovah, though I personally think it's Yahweh. I think Yahweh fits the Hebrew much better than Jehovah. And the way we got Jehovah, by the way, was because the Jews would read Adonai when they saw the word Yahweh. So to make sure that the Hebrew alphabet only has consonants. If you want to see the Hebrew alphabet, you'll turn to Psalm 119. Most of your Bibles have the Hebrew alphabet there. Now watch this one not have it. The Amplified doesn't have it. But see that Aleph, Beth, and all that kind of stuff? That's because Psalm 119 is a gigantic acrostic. Every eight letters begins with a different letter of the Hebrew alphabet. There are other acrostics too. The Book of Lamentations is a giant acrostic. The chapters with 22 verses, every verse begins with a different letter. The one with 66, every three verses begins with a different letter. But the translators have traditionally let us know that on the 119th Psalm. Aleph is a silent letter. The only other one that you might think is a vowel is Ayin, which is a guttural down in the throat that if you didn't learn it by the age of three, you'll probably never do it just right. And that's the way we are with sounds, and that's why some people can't say all our sounds. You notice there are no vowels? The Hebrew alphabet has no vowels. It has two letters which may look like vowels to you, in which case they both look like A's to you, Aleph and Ayin, and there are no vowels. The Jews, when they want you to know what the vowels are, they put little points on them, little dots and dashes all over the letters. So they call it the pointed Hebrew text. Well, Jehovah is the word Yahweh with the vowels of Adonai. The Jews purposely either put the wrong vowel points on it so that you'd never, ever even accidentally utter the word, or they would simply not put any vowel points there, and they would read the word Adonai, or Adonai, which is another word meaning Lord. But it's not the special name of God. Jehovah is His special name. And at any rate, enough of the Hebrew lesson. But Genesis 19:24 is indeed a place where it talks about two Yahwehs, two Jehovahs. It's a verse, of course, that the Jehovah's Witnesses do not like, because they hang everything they say on the fact that they are not God's witnesses, they are not the Lord's witnesses, they are Jehovah's witnesses. See, that's the reason they use that special word. They just don't know much about what it means. Now, some other verses where you have various persons used. We mentioned some of the plural pronouns last time. I don't know if we mentioned Genesis 3:22, but whether we did or not, it's a different point on the outline. It's a good time to mention it. Genesis 3:22, another place where we have three persons perceived, three members of the Godhead perceived. The Lord God, by the way, notice again, as long as this is new to some of you, notice the word Lord is in small caps, and the word God is not, so this is the title of God, Jehovah or Yahweh Elohim. I think every time I know of where it appears in that fashion, it's Yahweh Elohim. By the way, if you have the New International Version, quite often they add the word sovereign in front of the word Yahweh. So quite often in the NIV, the word sovereign is an extra word there to try to let you know that this is the special name of Jehovah God. So you'll have sovereign Lord in some of the NIVs. Not always, but it's when the word Lord is without any other word. At any rate, he says, the Lord God said, this man has now become like one of us. The Lord God says, this man has become like one of us. Another place where a plural pronoun is used by God. And the Jews try to answer, who is God talking to when he says, one of us? The traditional answer has been he's talking to the angels, even in Genesis 1. But when you say, but there are no angels in the context, they just say, well, who else can it be? It can't be God. We say, but it is. That's exactly who it can be. And if you ever take a Hebrew class and they ever come over any of these verses, why, that's exactly what they'll say. God's talking to the angels. Well, that's not what it fits at all, of course. Matthew chapter 3, because certainly the good angels do not perceive evil, and the fallen angels are beyond help. Matthew 3. This is one of those places where all three members of the Trinity are perceived at one time. I don't know why. Yeah. You'll find it here in Matthew 3, and you'll find it certain other places. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting on him. But it wasn't a dove. Please, don't go along with some of those pictures. It says the Spirit like a dove. And a voice from heaven said, this is my Son whom I love, with him I am well pleased. So all three members of the Trinity are perceived in this one passage, as well as, by the way, a lot of others that are mentioned in Scripture. I just happened to put down a couple here. There's a lot of places. Now, let's look at some more verses in the Old Testament. Psalm 16. Psalm 16, verses 8 to 10 is what I mentioned here. I have set the Lord, that's Jehovah, notice the way it's pointed, notice the way it's given small caps, always before me, because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices, my body also will rest secure, because you will not abandon me to the grave, or hell as it says in some of the translations, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. So here you have Jehovah and the Holy One, and this is a passage that's quoted in Acts 2 And in 25 through 36 in there, and of course it's the Father and the Son. It may not be all that clear in Psalm 16, but it is in Acts 2, where it's quoted unmistakably. I've put another few verses here that have to do with the Passion. Psalm 22 is another one. You have to look at how it's quoted. CF means compare with, by the way. So I'll start using the notation. CF means compare with. The next one is Psalm 40, 6 through 10. We don't have to look them all up. You should have something to do when you're at home. Right? Homework. Psalm chapter 40, verses 6 through 10. It's the third bullet under H. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but my ears you have pierced. Burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not require. Then I said, here am I have come. It is written about me in the Word. I desire to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. This verse is quoted, and this time we have to look at the quote, because it doesn't look in Psalm 40 like a reference to two members of the Godhead, but in Hebrews 10 it's clear that it is. Some of the places it's very clear in the Old Testament, and some places it's not. Here's one where it's not. And sometimes the Holy Spirit gives us a commentary in the New Testament on an Old Testament passage, and we find out there's more there than we first saw. And Hebrews 10 is one of those places. Therefore, when Christ, verse 5, when Christ came to the world, he said, and now he quotes this passage. So it's Christ speaking in Psalm 40, and that's exactly what the writer of Hebrews claims. And of course, he's speaking to the Father. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased. Then I said, here am I, as written about me in the scroll, or in the Word, or in the book. I have come to do your will, O God. So that's a direct quote from the Greek Old Testament in Psalm 40. Now there's some other verses in the Old Testament kind of interesting. They're not quite as strong as the Genesis 19 passage. The Genesis 19 passage is so strong because the actual word Jehovah is used both times. And that makes it impossible for the Jehovah's Witnesses to back down. But Psalm 110, verse 1, is a very important verse that's used in Acts 2. And it's another reference to two members of the Trinity. And except when you're dealing with the Jehovah's Witnesses, people have to admit that something here is going on. Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord... Now, some of the translations will start off with caps in every chapter of the Bible, especially in the Psalms. And therefore, it's difficult here to realize that that's the word Jehovah, but it is. So the first Lord in verse 1 is Jehovah. The Lord said to my Lord, that one's not in small caps, so that's not Jehovah. If you looked it up in the Hebrew, you would find it Adonai. But what it is doesn't matter. It's not Jehovah. It does matter. So it's Jehovah says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Now remember, this is quoted on the day of Pentecost by Peter. And in fact, he makes a point of saying, you all know that's the Messiah. And if the Messiah is descended from David, why is David referring to him in this verse the way he does? And that's essentially, why does he call him Lord? What's the whole point here? And if you look at it, you'll see that he uses it with reference to Christ, of course. Now, in verse 5, he says, the Lord is at your right hand. He will crush kings on the day of his wrath. And he goes on, he will judge the nations, heaping up the dead and crushing the rulers of the whole earth. It's clearly a messianic psalm. But, of course, we know from the New Testament that this is used by Peter to talk about the fact that Christ had to be more than just mere man. He had to be God himself. So while the word Jehovah isn't used, the New Testament commentary on it says it's God. And of course we know it's God from the fact that it's Christ. I've got some New Testament verses. I mentioned Psalm 110:1 because the writers of the New Testament use it. Matthew 22. By the way, there's another reason that I like to give some Old Testament verses on this subject. There's a notion around, this is a quote from Psalm 110:1. I thought Peter used it in Acts 2 also. I think he does. This is one. Yeah, he does. I like to use the Old Testament also because there's a notion around by various Christians that the Trinity is not revealed in the Old Testament. They'll even make remarks that the Trinity is concealed in the Old Testament and revealed in the New. That's not true. The Trinity is in the Old Testament very strongly. It's also in the New Testament. Now, we found a lot of verses where it's very clear in the Old Testament. There are some verses where it's not as clear there, and then commentary on the New Testament brings it out. But it is not a true statement that God hid His nature from men in the Old Testament. There's also a doctrine around that says that the God of the Old Testament is mean and cruel, and the God of the New Testament is full of grace and love. I think we must throw out all those concepts, even though I've heard those also expressed. The God of the law lacks grace. Who says? People who do not understand the Old Testament. Now, if you believe that God left the Old Testament people thinking that they had to work their way to glory, and if that's what you believe, you have to say things like that. But that's a total misunderstanding of what God was doing in the Hebrew Scriptures. And by the way, the Old Testament is even here until Christ died. You have to admit that. And it goes beyond that also, though most people don't understand that. But if you argue this way, you simply do not know how God man saved in the Old Testament. If God saved man through faith in Christ and through grace. So I reject that completely. But here, in Matthew 22, it says in verse 41, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" And they gave the standard answer, "The son of David." He said to them, "How is it that David, speaking by the Spirit, calls him Lord?" Now he couldn't use this argument if they didn't know that Psalm 100 was messianic, or Psalm 110 was messianic. The very way in which he uses this means that his hearers accepted, without further proof, that Psalm 110 was about the Messiah. That's the only way he could use that passage. So he says, he quotes it, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I put your enemies under your feet. If then David calls him Lord, how can he be his son?" Now you have to understand the way that culture was. No matter how far up your son got promoted, you didn't call him Lord, he called you Lord. Okay? That's the way it was. So, even if David's descendant were the Messiah, you would not expect David to call him Lord. Okay? Unless he were more than just man. That's the key. And that's what he's trying to say. And it says, the very logic of the fact that I'm saying it correctly is borne out by the fact that no one could say a word in reply. So they understood exactly what he was saying. They got the force of his argument. They didn't like what he said. When you're silent is when you know the other guy is probably right and you don't have anything to say because you don't like what he said. See? They had no response, no reply. And there are other places too, of course, like that. Matthew 26:64. This is just another reference to the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming in the clouds of heaven. That's all it says. "Yes, it is, as you say," Jesus replied, "but I say to all of you, in the future we'll see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One," which is, of course, God, "and coming in the clouds of heaven." Acts 2, 33 and 34. I'll skip over some. But I want you to see this one. Acts 2. And Peter, on the day of Pentecost, essentially repeats exactly what Christ said in Matthew, and it's essentially the same discussion. David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." So he's essentially quoting out this same passage so they'll get the point. They'll remember what it was said. He said, therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. They call him Jesus. He's saying he is God and Messiah. Notice how he's putting it. And he's quoting out Psalm 110, which they knew was a passage about Messiah. And he's saying this shows he's Messiah, but it also shows he's God because of the way it's phrased. So even though the knowledgeable ones there knew that it was not the word Jehovah, there's nothing they could say about it because they knew full well it had all those implications. It's too bad that people today try to avoid those implications. Now, we could say a lot more about the deity of Christ. We're just talking about places where God and Christ, or God and the Spirit and Christ are all mentioned. Okay, a couple of other verses. Psalm 2, if you read it in its entirety, you'll find there are two persons there. Zechariah has some interesting things, by the way. Might turn to Zechariah 1 because that's a very interesting book. Zechariah is a, because we call it Minor Prophets and we have trouble finding it, we sometimes ignore it. It actually isn't that short a book. Now watch me have trouble finding it. Any rate, I have to almost quote these books to find them. Isn't that terrible? Zechariah, chapter 1. And you might read all the passages that are mentioned there because they're very interesting. They're very interesting as it pertains to the whole question of God. They're very interesting even as it pertains to what God is doing with Israel and with others. But in read the whole of verses 7 to 21 when you get home. We'll just focus on a few things here. He's called the angel of the Lord, for example, in verse 12. Verse 12, then the angel of Jehovah said, Jehovah Almighty, how long will you withhold mercy from Jerusalem? I think it's it. Okay, and then let's see, in verses 19 and 20, then I looked up, and there before me were four horns. I asked the angel who was speaking to me, what are these? He answered, these are the horns that scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. Then the Lord showed me four craftsmen, asked, what are these coming to? And it appears that the one who's called the angel of the Lord is also addressed as Jehovah. In fact, I'm not alone in this. A number of people who look at the Old Testament are convinced that every time we have the definite article with the words angel of the Lord, that it's a pre-birth presentation of Jesus, or of the Lord, I should say, of Christ, or however you want to say it. He's really not Jesus till he's in the earth, on the earth. But the second member of the Trinity comes in the Old Testament and quite often is represented as the angel of the Lord. And this is one of those passages where the most natural way of reading verses 19 and 20 is that he's actually addressed as Jehovah. But there are a lot of other places where we have the angel of the Lord. This is just one that was interesting, so I put it down. Chapter 2, verses 8 to 13. Maybe we should start with verse 7. Come, O Zion, escape you who live in the daughter of Babylon, for this is what, there's Jehovah Almighty says. Remember, Lord in small caps. After he has honored me and sent me against the nations that have plundered you, for whoever touches you touches the apple of his eye, I will surely raise my hand against them so that their slaves will plunder them. Then you will know that Jehovah Almighty has sent me. Now it appears that Jehovah Almighty is saying certain things are true, and then you will know Jehovah Almighty has sent me. So it would appear that in these verses, Jehovah Almighty is sending Jehovah Almighty to Israel. Now that the most natural way of reading a phrase like that is that there are two persons that deserve the title Jehovah Almighty. And I forget what the Greek Hebrew word for Almighty is. I should. I have a guess, but it'll probably be wrong. Shout and be glad, O daughters of Zion, for I am coming, I will live among you, declares Jehovah. Again, remember, he's talking both before and after. So Jehovah is saying that Jehovah sent him to Israel. Everybody see the point? Another one of those lovely passages for our friends, or whatever you want to call them, the Jehovah's Witnesses. Because it's a place where more than one member of the Trinity is called Jehovah in the same passage, which makes it very, very difficult to avoid the conclusion that there are at least two persons that are Jehovah. Now, Zechariah 13. Now, did I get the wrong phrase? Wrong passage? Oh, I turned to the wrong chapter. It would help if I looked at Zechariah 13 like I asked you to. Okay. In Zechariah 13, verses 6 and 7, if someone asks him, "What are these wounds in your body?" he will answer, "The wounds I was given at the house of my friends. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is close to me, declares Jehovah Almighty." Now, I read it to you from the NIV. The NIV uses the expression "close to me" to express a Hebrew word that means my associate, my fellow. Fellow denotes more than being close to. That's one place where I'm not too fond of the NIV. The New American Standard says, "Against the man, my associate, declares the Lord." And the King James uses the expression "fellow," which is where it's used not in the sense of man, but in the sense that fellow is used in some learned societies. A fellow is one of the guys on the top who are supposed to, in that society, regard themselves as equal. In fact, I can remember when a guy gave a talk on mathematics at the University of Missouri, this must be 10 or 15 years ago, and he referred to a guy that proved a theorem as a fellow, and one of our professors was furious. That man is not a fellow, he's just an ordinary mathematician. A fellow is someone special, someone who's really done an awful lot in the field of mathematics, you see. That's how he used the word. He used the word fellow in a technical sense, and the other guy was just using it in the vernacular. Well, it's used in the technical sense here as one who is the associate of Jehovah God. And that's something you and I aren't. In fact, we'll get to it eventually in Romans when we get back to it. Look with me at Romans 11, because this is very important. No one can ever put themselves even close to that category. Romans 11:33. Notice that the one who was wounded in Zechariah is said to be a fellow or an associate of Jehovah. Very interesting word that was used. Romans 11:33. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable His judgments and His paths beyond tracing. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been His counselor? Who has ever given to God? In other words, who can even think on a plane with God? God never hires consultants. That's what Romans 11 says. He doesn't need them. They are not those that God needs. So if God refers to someone as an associate or fellow, He is implying deity. And of course, there's just a ton of other verses that talk about it. We've probably beaten John 1 to death, but it bears repeating because it's so clear. John 1:1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God," clearly teaches the deity of Jesus Christ. Now, I want to make a remark about the second outline. I know it's the end of the hour, and we don't have any time to look at it, but it's a very, very important point, and maybe something we don't say enough when we talk about the attributes of God. It's something that's, whether anybody notices it or not, it's really the crux of the issue in talking about deity to the Mormons. Now, I don't know if anybody who puts it that way, but that's really how they ought to put it. There are a number of attributes that God has, and the most important way to divide them into those attributes that God can communicate or give to others and those that He cannot give to others. Now, there are things that God cannot do, and He cannot give away certain of His attributes. Now, we can go down the whole list of the attributes of God. Love. Can God give that away? Yes. Maybe not the infinite love He has, but He can give away the attribute of love. He cannot give away the attribute of infinity. He can give the attribute of righteousness. Some people, some people have a lot of misunderstandings about what God does and does not give. He can give the attribute of knowledge, not infinite knowledge, that He cannot give to another. And some people have a very wrong impression of what happens in the rapture. Now, in the rapture, I believe that our IQs double or triple or who knows what they need. We'll learn a lot faster than we do now. But we will never have infinite knowledge. See, you have infinite knowledge, you're God. See, knowledge, yes. You can be perfect morally and not be God. There's a whole lot of angels that are perfect morally and they're not God. If I read the scripture correctly, I think there's roughly 2/3 of the angelic host have never sinned. They're perfect, but they're not God. Their perfection is still within an attribute of finiteness. So some people think that somehow perfection brings infiniteness. Well, there's some attributes that God cannot give to others, and those are the things I want us to look at starting next time. And I really think it's important for us to understand that. By the way, we'll just read one verse, Isaiah 48:11. We'll start off on this next time. For my sake, for mine own sake, I do this. How can I let myself be defamed? I will not yield my glory to another. God cannot give His glory to another, by the way. He can give glory. You see, we're told that we participate in the glory of God in Romans 5, but He cannot give that glory that is specially His. You see? We want to say more about this because I think it's an important distinction and maybe one we don't harp on enough. We may miss the boat by not saying more about it. That is that there are things that God cannot give to any of His creatures. To do so would violate everything that exists in the universe. God simply can't do it. There's a little song out, God can do anything but fail. The song's not true. There are things that God cannot do. He cannot move the immovable. If the immovable is immovable logically. If it's simply immovable because man doesn't know how to move it, obviously He can move it. God cannot contradict Himself. And He cannot give away His deity. Okay? There are things He can't do because they're nonsense. And ever so often, you know, some philosopher will dream up some nonsense statement, say, there's something God can't do. That's right. If it's logical nonsense, God can't do it. And the Scriptures don't contradict that. The Scriptures do not claim that God does that which is logical nonsense. They do declare that God can do all sorts of things that you and I can't do. But that's because we're finite and He's infinite. At any rate, our time is up and we'll say more about this next time, but I wanted you to see where we were going with that so that you'd understand it's really an important point. And it may very well be the point that we should begin with certain cultists. Because they have a God who is just like man. He just got promoted. And that means that we can someday get promoted too. And you can keep going. That's the way they talk. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we know that when we talk about Your attributes and things that pertain to You, that we're into stuff that's very, very difficult, where it's easy to make a mistake. Guide our hearts and our minds. Make us, Lord, to be careful when we talk to others about You. Make us to be faithful also. These things we ask in Christ's name. Amen.